according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. We are in Galatians chapter 6 once again. Galatians 6. We moved on Sunday morning to a new paragraph. Got our first look at verses 6 through 10. And we'll get right back to that again tonight following our question and answer time. We like to use a few minutes at the start of Wednesday night to take questions and follow up on some things, so we'll do that again tonight, as has become our custom. At some point, a custom becomes a practice, and a practice becomes a tradition, and then a tradition becomes a rut. So I'm not sure where we are in that spectrum, but at least as of now, the Wednesday night question and answer time is definitely a practice, if not a custom or a tradition. I hope it's not a rut. Let's open with a word of prayer and ask the Father to bless our time together. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word and the blessing we have to assemble together. And Father, we call upon your faithfulness once again this evening, the faithfulness of the Holy Spirit and his teaching ministry to open the eyes of our understanding, to lead us in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right. We have a microphone runner ready to go. Microphone, there you are. All right. Who would like the privilege and honor and blessing and thrill of our lead-off question tonight? There it is. I appreciate that. Lead-off question.
Matthew 18:17. If it's pre-Pentecostal, to what does the church refer?
Marvelous question. Yes, this is pre-Pentecostal. Matthew 18 is indeed prior to Acts chapter 2. It's prior to Acts chapter 2 in the text itself, as well as in the time frame in which it is given. And so it is best to think of it as corporate discipline rather than church discipline. The ecclesia that's there has a context related to the nation of Israel, related to the solemn assembly. It will again have that context in the tribulation. It'll have that context in the millennium. Tell it to the assembly as they come together in their solemn assembly, but it is not, strictly speaking, a church age text. We adapt it for our purposes after Pentecost because we understand what ecclesia is in our stewardship, but Matthew 18 is not a church age text.
Is this the first time this word's used in the Bible or used to be translated church?
No, a couple chapters earlier than that. In Matthew 16, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia. And that's the right. So,
but that was future. That was referring to the church age.
Referring to the body of Christ at the church age, correct.
Thank you.
Yep. Yeah, there are some other uses as well of ecclesia in the Septuagint as it refers to, in the Old Testament, to the congregation of the sons of Israel, for example, or different applications there, which honestly has sparked a lot of confusion and has led some people in replacement theology to try to find, you know, to make statements as ridiculous as the fact, you know, to try to say that Israel was the Old Testament church or the church is New Testament Israel. And they base their claims upon the usages of ecclesia in the Septuagint and things of that nature. I think it's a stronger case to make it based on the Gospels, you know, Matthew 18. It's still a bad case, but at least it's stronger to try to draw Matthew 18 into the discussion related to what it is they're trying to accomplish. They're still wrong, like I say, but at least it would be more intellectually fair to do that. All right. Other questions this evening? Thank you for that. Appreciate that. Good lead-off question. We need a follow-up if anyone has a follow-up tonight. Okay, you get your own follow-up.
Ezekiel 40:38-42. It's referring throughout that chapter and the followings, it refers to sacrifices. And this is in the millennial temple.
Correct.
Why are they having sacrifices?
That's a marvelous question, isn't it? Because, you know, Christ is the end of the law for all who believe, and all of the shadows of the Old Testament point to Christ. Through the animal ritual of the Old Testament, the shadows were there, so the substance belongs to Christ, and we have the reality. But it is observed in Ezekiel chapters 40 through 48 that there is an animal ritual that will happen in the millennial kingdom, but it doesn't explain why. And it would be hard for Ezekiel to explain why, given that Ezekiel is before Christ and before the finished work of Christ on the cross and before the mystery doctrine of the church is unfolded and so forth. But it does spark a lot of debate and a lot of journal articles and discussion. Generally speaking, everyone makes an assumption that, well, they're just simply memorials. They're looking back. It's like communion, you know, do this in remembrance of me. And they're going to have animal sacrifices that are memorials looking back. I don't believe that's the case, though, because animal ritual is designed to teach reality. And just as in the Old Testament, whereas they had speaking prophets that could reveal doctrine along with the animal ritual, we know the millennial kingdom in the future will also feature prophecy, and the gift of prophecy will be given to the Jewish people during the millennial kingdom. And so I think that the resumption of the gift of prophecy for Israel in tandem with animal ritual means that there's going to be new doctrine that's going to be taught through the Jewish people through the thousand-year reign of Christ. And I believe it's pointing forward. Animal ritual points forward, not back. And that it's not shadow Christology, because that was fulfilled in First Advent. I believe it's shadow paterology. I think it's the doctrine that's teaching Israel and preparing them for the things of the eternal Father, which role Jesus steps into in the new heavens and the new earth. And so that's another aspect there. If you want more on that, there was an article written years ago in the Schaefer Theological Journal by a well-respected, no, I'm teasing, It's my one published article in a theological journal, and it's on the millennial sacrifices and why they're not memorial and why they are shadow paterological, looking forward to the fullness of time. And if you want a copy, I'd be glad to send that to you. Okay. So something else to pray for. I have another writing project I brought to prayer meeting tonight and asked for some prayer there as well. So give that to the Lord and see if he's going to allow additional writing to take place. Okay. Any other questions tonight then? Two good ones. Anyone not named Ellen that wants to ask a question tonight? No, I'm teasing. Going once, going twice. All right. Well, Galatians chapter 6 then. Thank you, Christopher. Galatians chapter 6. Verses 6 through 10. The one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of the faith. All right, this is the follow-up paragraph to verses 1 through 5. And as we've been dealing with it, let me get back to my slideshow here. The law of Christ, as applied in spiritual things, motivates doing good and sharing in material things. So everything we've seen in verses 1 through 5 with respect to bearing one another's burdens, with respect to restoring such a one, with respect to the spiritual life applications in those five verses, bearing our own load and everything that we've been looking at, now it comes into a temporal application. It comes into physical, tangible, material, earthly application. And as applied in material things, it includes doing good and sharing. We have the sharing, the koineo imperative in verse 6, combined with the all good things as a noun. And then we have the doing of good in verse 9. All right, so I'm not going to mock the do-gooders. We just want to make sure that if you are a do-gooder, that you're a biblical do-gooder, that you're going to follow the biblical principles of doing good as God defines it. We want it to be divine good, not human good. It's got to be gold, silver, and precious stones at the judgment seat of Christ, or it's not worth doing. So verse 9 says, "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." And so in this context, we'll be showing the very practical things that we do here on this earth and the way in which eternal life comes alive. The term is unique in terms of reaping eternal life. And it's described on a conditional basis. It has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. It's a given that we're all saved because we're reading this text and we're making our applications in the body of Christ and so forth. But not every saved individual is walking the Christian walk that the Scriptures define. And the reaping of eternal life, the present enjoyment of eternal life, the turning the reality into a present realization of that eternal life is indeed a huge blessing for us here and now. Not waiting to get to heaven to enjoy it, but enjoying it here and now. That's the reaping of eternal life. And so we'll discuss that as we get into verse 8, you know, under the law of sowing and reaping. And so titling this paragraph, Doing Good and Sharing, we saw on Sunday morning that the principles from verses 1 through 5 are brought into application. And interestingly enough, I say interesting, it's interesting to me anyway, the first application is targeted towards Bible teachers. All right, right out of the gate. Share all good things with the one who teaches you. And this is the first application. It eventually gets to everyone. Let us do good to all people. So that's about 7 billion people presently on planet Earth, okay? But then again, we prioritize because it says especially to those who are of the household of the faith. And so we'll discuss that as well. What is the primary target of our benevolence and our doing good and our sharing? But it starts with the Bible teachers. Starts with the Bible teachers, and which I find to be very interesting in terms of bearing one another's burdens, in terms of bearing our own load and all the things that we see there in restoring such a one in verses 1 through 5. The temptation is to not start with the teachers. In fact, put them off to the very last and actually exclude them altogether from the process. And so you're thinking about bearing one another's burdens and you think, well, the pastor, he doesn't need anything. What does he need? Right? He doesn't need any help. He doesn't need any encouragement. He has no burdens at all. I mean, practically, the guy, I mean, man, the pastor knows everything, passes every test. He has no needs. He should be bearing my burdens. And see, the mentality creeps in that the pastor is the last person who needs any kind of help. And that's why I find it interesting that when the Apostle Paul turns to illustrate the principles from verses 1 through 5, first thing out of the chute in verse 6 here is, Help your teachers. Share all good things with those who teach you. And it's going to come up in an interesting application here, all right? Restoration and burden bearing applies to every member of the body, not excepting the Bible teachers. We don't make exceptions for the Bible teachers, all right? A lot of churches do. Okay? This is also true, by the way, in terms of corporate discipline, in terms of Matthew 18. That a lot of times there have been occasions in which a pastor has been exposed as a sinner. I know that's a newsflash. That there's some moral failure on the part of the pastor, all right? And he has not afforded the repentance opportunities that we were just looking at a moment ago in Matthew 18. All right? That it becomes an immediate go to jail, do not pass go, do not collect $200, you know, Monopoly reference. It's an immediate, you're out of here, okay? Expulsion from the flock. You can never be a pastor again, and you're out of here, okay? And I believe that's an extreme that Matthew 18 doesn't justify, and no passage of the New Testament justifies, okay? And in part, and of course there's a balance here we want to identify, that yes, a pastor who blows up a church that hurts folks in that process, that there will be consequences, and he may be removed from his pulpit, and there will be a season of repentance and restoration and recovery. But that provision needs to be there. It's not an immediate expulsion and we never want to see you again. You're never going to pastor again, not in this town or over my dead body kind of approach. All right? And that's what I'm trying to emphasize on this slide. Restoration and burden bearing applies to everybody, including your pastor. And corporate discipline likewise applies to everybody, including your pastor. And 1 Timothy chapter 5 specifically says that. 1 Timothy 5:17 through 21 says that. Now you start with a two or three process. You don't start with a one-on-one, but you start with a two or three. You then go to the entire church, and that process plays out in 1 Timothy 5, verses 17 through 21. That's important because that keeps all the elders in the fear of the Lord and in the sense of accountability there. So we have those principles. All right. Secondly, then, sharing is fellowship in action. Sharing is fellowship in action. Take the noun for fellowship, which everybody knows, right? Every believer in this church knows it's koinonia, okay? Every believer knows koinonia fellowship because they were listening very closely when Pastor Dan was teaching 1 John, right? We have fellowship with the Father and with His Son. We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. We know koinonia. Okay, we even call our fellowship committee what? The Koinonia Committee. We emphasize fellowship a lot around here. Well, that's a noun. The verb is koinoneo, and that's what we deal with when we talk about this command. We are commanded to share. We are commanded to be in fellowship in with one another in these applications. Koinoneo, K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O, koinoneo. And only eight uses. It's not like the verb is going to overwhelm us in the word study or the usages throughout the New Testament. The noun is much more common as far as fellowship is concerned. But the verb koinoneo is number 2841 in the Strong's Index, and it has eight uses: to share, to contribute to participate in. It's the idea that we are partakers, we are sharers, we are personally involved in what the other people are dealing with. And we saw the sampling of the verses there. Also, the compound has three uses. That's soon koinoneo, the compound, which is in some respects redundant. And because it's redundant, it becomes emphatic. It becomes noteworthy in the fact that it's used. The soon is, you know, anytime you're sharing with somebody, right? I mean, isn't the idea of with is kind of built into the term of share? I mean, if you're not with somebody, then you're not sharing. So to take the soon prefix, like synchronize or sympathy or other soon prefixes that we have, and attach it in front of koinoneo is, like I say, it's redundant. It's unnecessary. The idea of sharing means you're going to be with somebody. Nevertheless, the three uses that we have there become important. I don't want to reread all of these because we read them on Sunday, but I think in Philippians we've got the compound and the basic verb back to back in chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. So we can look at those, and I can even just tap it there. Save you the page flipping. I know you've had a rough week, and you don't want to flip pages on a Wednesday night. But in the struggles of ministry, as the Apostle Paul experienced it, he says, I know how to get along with humble means. That's verse 12. In fact, if I back up a little bit, starting in verse 10, I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now, at last, you have revived your concern for me. All right? Now, at last. And he's rejoicing in this. He's not griping about it. He's not complaining. He's not stomping his foot and saying, finally, it's about time, right? But he's rejoicing that now at last, in the will of God, with his perfect timing, you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. And this is something we're going to see as a key issue in giving in financial matters is the issue of opportunity. Do you have the opportunity? Is the door open unto you? If it's not open unto you, relax about it. It's somebody else's job, not your job. Just make sure your attitude is where it needs to be so that when the door is open, you can then redeem that opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. All right? So the needs, God supplies all the needs, and we're not in want. We're not in, even if there's a momentary deficiency, it's not a true deficiency because God provides the contentment. He provides the needs. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. That requires doctrine. That requires the applications to be made. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry. You say, well, what's the secret there? Of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's the context there. That means I'm content in my circumstances, my financial circumstances, my health circumstances, and everything else in life. If it's an abundance or if it's a deficiency, whatever it is, God is there, and I'm in His will. Nevertheless, you have done well to soon koinoneo with me in my afflictions. All right? And so there it is. You have done well. And there's our soon koinoneo right there. To share with me in my affliction. They became partakers. All right? They joined with Paul in this aspect. You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving but you alone. And I think this is extraordinary as well. Because in the matter of giving and receiving, what's that about? Well, that shows you that money is only one category of sharing. Money is only one category of soon koinoneo, or koinoneo, of sharing. That our giving is far more than just money. It's prayers, it's love, it's fellowship, it's every facet of ministry that you can think of. In this case, though, in the matter of giving and receiving, it was a financial aspect, and the believers in Philippi had the blessing to be able to do that, and them alone, even in Thessalonica. Even in Thessalonica. Remember that language? That's the language of even in. Okay, that's the language of even if anyone is caught in any trespass. It's designed to be the supreme example, even in Thessalonica, because they were a good church. Paul had no complaints with the Thessalonians. They were oriented to grace. They had everything. Money was a little tight when some of those issues were happening. But even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. This, too, I think, clues us into the opportunities that we have as the opportunity is presented. We don't grumble about it. We're delighted in it. We're not keeping track. We're not comparing ourselves to others. We're not saying, well, okay, but this is the last time. You know, this is the second time. This is the third time. It's been more than once. When's Thessalonica going to take their turn? We're tired of carrying the load the whole time. Well, it's our assignment right here, right now. And until the Lord changes things, we're thankful for it. Well, no grumbling about that. And besides, they're profiting through the exercise. It is not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And this is glorious because it uses economic terms. It uses accounting terms. And who's really profiting when the Philippians were supporting Paul's ministry? Was he profiting? Was he getting rich off of their grace provisions? The reality is, it is more blessed to give than to receive in the matter of giving and receiving. They were giving and they were profiting, because this is what it means to be storing up treasures in heaven. We saw that in our class this morning in the Proverbs class. But I have received everything in full and have an abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. See, this is a part of our priesthood in Christ, a part of being a part of the royal family of God in the church age. These are the spiritual sacrifices that we provide. And we need to think of it in these terms. It's not just, you know, money in a box. It's not just paying the bills, see. And however you give, or however you like to give, or whatever the external mechanism is, what have you, okay? I have my preferences in that. It's, you know, the box is fun. It sits back there. It minds its own little grace box business. You know, it's just this tiny little thing. I like to tell people, I say, that's the box this church came in, okay? That's the box this church building came in, that little box right back there, all right? And I've been in other churches, Baptist churches, they had monster boxes that were built, they were, you know, sat on the floor and went 5 feet high, and huge boxes. And I thought, wow, what capacity do they have for grace giving in that? Well, the provision here, as you give, is a sweet-smelling savor, and we are profiting. We are absolutely profiting through this exercise. And we'll be discussing this as well in some of the later subpoints as far as how that works, okay? And you know, there's other mechanisms. We can pay online or do whatever. I don't want anything, whether it's giving or communion or anything, to become just routine, to become just ho-hum, here we go again. And I don't want my giving to the church to be like the electric bill or the cable bill or just another bill that I pay on a routine basis, okay? It's a sweet-smelling savor. It's a priestly function. It's a sacrifice as unto the Lord. And so it is what it is. All right. Anyway, that's the Philippians text there. We also have Romans 12:13, Romans 15:27, 1 Timothy 5:22. And that's, by the way, an important passage as it relates to widows and other needs. Hebrews 2:14, 1 Peter 4:13, 2 John 11. I think we've seen all these, do we not? To the degree that you koineo, that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. So I see here's a sharing. Here's a koineo fellowship in the sufferings of Christ. What does that mean? Does that mean we're hanging on a cross and we're bearing sins? What does that mean? No, it means that with the body of Christ, we are filling up what remains of His sufferings. That we are sharing in those sufferings. We are identifying with the sufferings as our brothers and our sisters go through them. We're not looking at a brother going through something rough and going, whew, glad that's not me. No, we're sharing in that because that is me and that is you. That's all of us. All things belong to you. You belong to Christ. Christ belongs to God. And so to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing as He increases your capacity to fellowship, right? Why is it called the fellowship of His sufferings anyway? Okay? And, I mean, it seems like most believers I meet anyway, they can't wait to rejoice at the millennial kingdom. You know, yeah, bring on the crowns, bring on the glory, bring on the wine, bring on the whatever, you know. Well, the capacity to enjoy those blessings is contingent upon our capacity here. Are we being prepared here and now for the service we're going to have then and there? Yes, absolutely. And so that becomes a key application as well. 2 John 11. We did not look at these. We did not look at these. I remember this is one I wanted to spend some time in. Because you can share in the wrong things. There's a fellowship. There's a satanic fellowship. We can become partakers in demons and the table of demons. We've got to be very careful in the things that we partake in and the things that we share in and the things that we identify with. All right? So if anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house. Do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. And at what point then, because we're identifying with evil, are we sharers in that evil? These things are significant because the church age is built upon identification, who we are in Christ, how we identify with our Savior, how we're baptized into union with Him. And then to despoil that, to defile that, to identify with Christ at the same time that we're involved in a sinful activity, what does that say? The Bible takes that very seriously. And so to participate in someone's evil deeds, if I'm going to support in a false ministry, I'm going to become a partaker of something, I've got to be very much concerned with that. We had the, in fact, in 1 Timothy, we're told not to lay hands on a man too hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. You know, I don't want to answer the phone in 10 years from now and somebody's all grumbling over Pastor Dan Craw and saying, who's the moron that ordained this guy? Right? I don't expect that'll happen. But I have had similar phone calls with other men that have departed out of this church in years gone by. Okay? No one you know. Relax. It's not Pastor Cliff. Okay? But, you know, you want to, yeah. If you lay hands on a man, what are you saying? I took part in his ordination. I answered that phone call with all seriousness. Okay, related to another pastor in another state, because of this verse right here. Laying hands on the man, I'm identified with him, and if there's issues, I'm a partaker. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Let's glorify Jesus Christ ultimately. And thereby share for the sins of others. Keep yourself free from sin. All right, so that's the application there. The sun quenineo comes up in Ephesians 5:11. We've already seen Philippians 4:14, as well as Revelation 18:4, Ephesians 5:11. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And that word participate, that's the word what we're looking at there. There's your sun quenineo right there. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. If you're a sharer, if you're a sun quenineo participant, and, you know, it may even be just giving approval for what the other people are doing, telling them it's okay, when it's not okay. Yeah, it's metakoi in verse 7, sou metakoi. Walk as children of light. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists of all goodness and righteousness and truth. And then this trying to learn, that's dokimazo. Proving, demonstrating, evaluating, testing and demonstrating what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate, do not share in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. All right? For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And so the standard that we're held to in the Christian way of life not only is for our own sin, for our own accountability of what we do, but also what we approve of, what we fellowship in, what we share in, tacitly or otherwise, by giving approval, hearty approval for those who do likewise. And then finally, a tribulational passage in Revelation 18. We don't have to worry about this. We're not going to be around in the tribulation, but believers in the tribulation will be around. Related to commercial Babylon, all right? Revelation 17 is religious Babylon. Revelation 18 is commercial Babylon. And whatever the global economic power is going to be in the tribulation, it's going to be destroyed in a single terrible event that will leave them horrified here in Revelation 18. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Again, that participation is the sun quenineo, where I am sharing in, I'm fellowshipping in, together with what they're doing. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back, even as she has paid. Give back to her double according to her deeds. This is the double compound discipline as God stores it up in the cup which she has mixed. Mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree, give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. Wish I would have thought about this morning. This would be a good tie-in with Proverbs chapter 10, with the person that felt that they could insure themselves against everything, they could immunize themselves against all harm, that they could, their money could save them from everything, fire, earthquake, flood, tornado, you name it. They are just set. Nothing can touch them. I sit as a queen and I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. You know, no one can touch us. We are invincible. The world's last remaining superpower. Yeah, so was Babylon. So was Assyria. There's a lot. History is full of the last remaining superpower that comes under divine discipline very shortly thereafter. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Anyway, that's the destruction of commercial Babylon in Revelation 18. It is a prophetic event that, thankfully, you and I will not be on earth to see. We're going to be raptured before this happens. But that's verse 4, that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. Okay? So we can hopefully think of the koinoneo imperative that we have now in Galatians chapter 6 and realize to share is not just simply throw money at the problem, okay, but to actually be a sharer, a participant in all good things. Okay, so those who are teaching the Word of God, what is it that you're going to share in? As you share with what they're doing, as you share in their ministry, How many times do we have missionaries that give their reports here and they tell us that we are partners with them in their ministry? That you know, we may not be physically traveling to where they travel to, but we're sharers with them. We support them. We pray for them. We love them. We're involved in what they're doing. And yes, we send them money. Okay, that's only a portion of what it's all about in sharing with their ministry. I like traveling there. I like seeing what they're doing, being on the ground, hands on, meeting their people, seeing their places, seeing their things. It helps the newsletters just come alive when I remember, oh yeah, I've been there, I saw that. I know what he's talking about in different ways. So that's the koinoneo imperative. Related terms include koinonia. This is the term for fellowship. We got 19 uses there. Koinonia, if you want to pursue that, it's number 2842 is the Strong's Concordance number. It's our standard word for fellowship or for sharing. We have the adjective koinos, K-O-I-N-O-S, koinos, number 2839, 14 uses there. Koinos basically means common, all right? Something that's common. If it's something you share, maybe you have a common room in the dorm or whatever, you've got a common area, there's something that's common, okay, a village commons, anything that's a shared item or shared property, shared language. Okay, Alexander created the Koine Greek to give them a shared language instead of all the different separate dialects that they had. Convinced all the various Greek tribes that, hey, we're all in this together, we're all Greeks, you know, and instead of fighting one another all the time, which was their usual practice, they decided, hey, we can just be us and we'll make the Persians the bad guys. Okay, and after all, we're all Greeks. And even though most of them were Macedonians, we can create this Koine Greek language and identify as us versus them. And it worked. Brilliant. You know, it brought all the different tribes together, and it worked out in a marvelous way. And not only did it work out for Alexander to conquer what he did, but I believe it also provided a powerful universal lingua franca, a way to take the New Testament and to translate it around the world in the Koine Greek. So that's the adjective koinos. We've also got koinonos, number 2844, koinonikos, 2843, only one use there, and an interesting adverbial use there. To be rich in good works, to be generous, and to be ready to share. So it's like an adverbial form here, or apt to share, ready to share. You're just, you know, just on the edge of your seat, ready to share kind of approach. And this is another passage we saw this morning. We had a lot of money talk today between the Proverbs class and tonight. Instruct those who are rich in this present world, okay? And even if you're Bill Gates filthy rich, it's just for this present world, so don't get prideful. Not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And if he has richly supplied with an abundance, thank God for it, but also fulfill his purposes. There's a reason why he's provided that abundance. First of all, to enjoy, but also to work, and then to share. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. In so doing, then, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. You know, this life is just preparing us for the next. And the next is the one that lasts forever, right? This one is 70 years or 80 if due to strength. This is a very finite time that we're in this mortal frame. Life indeed is what we're going to lay hold of when we say good night down here and we say good morning up there. We get to enter into life indeed. So, ready to share, apt to share. That's the koinonikos. Boom. Isn't that cool? It's called sympathetic highlighting, by the way. When you highlight the text in one, the sympathetic highlighting shows up in the other. I just think it's a cool feature. Then another compound, sun koinonos, Number 4791, that's got four uses as well. So each of these, you can do separate word studies on each of them. You can combine them all and create a master list of all the verses that have any of these terms in it, and develop a fruitful study. Make it a home study. Make it a devotion. Make it something in the workplace or any place that you feel maybe children could use lessons on sharing, okay? Or anyone that could use lessons on sharing. It is biblical in these things, okay? Now, with this, we have a comparison that's being drawn and then a comparison that cannot be drawn. So the one who has taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. There's a comparison that's drawn here between the teaching and the taught, the teacher and the taught. There's the good things, because what's being taught? Good things, all right? And so what should be shared in? Good things. But the scripture draws a contrast in our fellowship with what is comparable and what is incomparable. And so point C is a subpoint then, the incomparable contrast of material with spiritual places sharing and fellowship into an eternal grace perspective. I'll say this again, the incomparable contrast of material with spiritual places sharing and fellowship into an eternal grace perspective. You know, there's an aspect of fellowship that is so eternal that it outstrips everything earthly life can even imagine, all right? And I'll show you what I mean as we work our way through these texts. Deuteronomy 18, 1 through 5, Malachi 3, 8 through 10, Matthew 10, verses 9 and 10, Romans 15, 27, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 14, and 1 Timothy 5, 17 and 18. But the aspect of sharing time and time again is contrasting the earthly with the heavenly, material with the spiritual. If pastors are ministering spiritual things, then is it too much to ask for material things to be provided in exchange? All right, no, that's not too much to ask at all. In fact, it's kind of no comparison. It's kind of a no-brainer. See, how do you contrast the infinite with finite? The material with the spiritual, see. And this is a logic. In fact, it comes out, I think Romans 15, 17, or 27, is the clearest contrast there in terms of the Jews and the Gentiles in how they are indebted to the Jews. And they felt indebted. They felt it was a privilege and a joy to them to send the famine relief funds that they sent to Jerusalem during that famine, because they considered, hey, man, salvation is from the Jews. Jesus Christ was born of the Jews. The gospel message is coming out of Jerusalem. Of course we want to send some finances there and bless those believers in their time of need. Why would we not? When we appreciate what we have in Christ, in our eternal, you know, salvation blessings. So it is an incomparable contrast of material with spiritual. And this, I think, is useful, because if we don't maintain this, if we don't maintain that contrast, then we get carnal in our approach. Everything then becomes earthly. Everything then becomes a bargain, or a wheeling and a dealing, or a, well, what have they done for me lately, right? It becomes I don't think they've earned it. I don't think they've deserved it. Because we fail to put it on an eternal scale. We fail to put it in a spiritual dimension. And that becomes a problem. I think fellowship's the same way. Absolutely, fellowship's the same way. And we get folks that confuse social life with fellowship. Just because we have mutual pastime interests or whatever. You know, I've got a hobby, you've got a hobby, they match up, you know, great. That's not fellowship. That's social life. Yeah, I mean, anyone who wants to stick around and play Scrabble tonight, that's fine, I can do that. We can play a game or two or three before I drive home, that's great. But it's not fellowship. Fellowship is with the Father and with the Son. Koinoneo is what we're dealing with in fellowship, not social life. And it's interesting how social life comes and goes, and it ebbs and it flows, and it waxes and it wanes, and things that, man, used to be exciting and interesting, okay. They just kind of lost interest, and there's something new that's coming along and whatever else. But fellowship is eternal. Fellowship is absolutely eternal, and we're never going to stop that. So the contrast of material with spiritual we get to place sharing and fellowship into an eternal grace perspective. So, start with the Old Testament, then Deuteronomy 18, and the principle that was laid out in Israel in the Old Testament, the reason why the tribe of Levi was not given a land grant, why Levi did not have the temporal provision that all the other tribes had. They had land, they had the resources, the ability to turn their land to productive use, the ability to produce income, the ability for a GDP, as it were, for a global tribal product maybe for the tribes or what have you. And some of the tribes did better than the other tribes. There were some tribes that they grew. Ephraim, Judah became very, very wealthy. Others were much smaller and more modest. And yet the tribe of Levi was set apart. In Deuteronomy 18, we read, the Levitical priests, the whole tribe of Levi, shall have no portion or inheritance with Israel. They shall eat the Lord's offerings by fire in his portion. You know, there's an awful lot of animals that were coming in. They were being cooked, you know, sacrificed, okay? What's the difference between, a barbecue and a Levitical sacrifice, okay? It's meat on the grill, is it not? Okay? And Yahweh doesn't need to eat. But his priests do. And so the benefit in so many of these offerings is the benefit of feeding your priesthood, feeding the Levites, feeding the priests, and fellowshipping with the Levites and the priests. Say, you get to partake of the meals with them, and they get to talk doctrine, get to share truth, get to fellowship in the things of the Lord for those with capacity to do such things. All right. Verse 2 says, they shall have no inheritance among their countrymen. The Lord is their inheritance, as he promised them. Now this shall be the priest's due from the people, from those who offer a sacrifice, either an ox or a sheep, of which they shall give to the priest the shoulder and the two cheeks of the stomach. You shall give him the first fruits of your grain, your new wine, your oil, and the first shearing of your sheep. For the Lord your God has chosen him and his sons from all your tribes to stand and serve in the name of the Lord forever. They were the mediators. They were in between. They would minister to the Lord on behalf of those other tribes. They would be praying for them. They would be interceding for them. They would be teaching them. They would be instructing them. They would be providing all of the spiritual life benefit for the nation of Israel. And it was to Israel's benefit to support such men, to support them, to feed them, to provide for them. And in Mosaic law, this is the structure that was supplied. All right. Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. And there's a principle here. If you're cheating on this, you're robbing from God. Malachi, the end of the Old Testament. Malachi, sometimes we call him Malachi. Who came up with that idea anyway? That was... I think it was just, was it Arnold Fruchtenbaum? One of those. He probably stole it from somebody else anyway. But it just sounds Italian, right? I mean, there's probably a Catholic priest somewhere that was all impressed with his Catholic, with his Italian heritage, and was happy to find an Italian prophet in the Bible like Malachi. All right. Malachi 3, verses 8 through 10. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. Well, how's that happen? Okay. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings, in cheating, in shortchanging, in, it's supposed to be without spot or blemish. But you thought you could sneak one through. You thought you could bring in this deformed thing. You thought you could bring in this, it's not good for business. It's not good. I don't want to eat it. So let's just give it to the Lord. Okay. A lot of things get donated to churches that way too. It's broken down, it's kind of second hand, third hand, it's actually fourth hand, but hey, the church can still use it. Nobody else wants it. It didn't sell in my last garage sale, so hey, let's give it to the church. All right. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this. Now this verse is powerful because it becomes a contradiction to the general principle in the Old Testament about thou shalt not put the Lord your God to the test. Right? All through the Old Testament, all through the Scriptures, we are not to test the Lord God ever, except here he gives us permission. Okay, here he gives us an exemption to his own rule. He says, in this you may test me. Go ahead, test God with all the giving you want to give, because you can't outgive God. He says, test me now in this and see. Test me now in this and see, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Now, don't misapply this, and don't pervert this, and don't turn this into health, wealth, and prosperity. You know, what is he promising here? Showers of blessing? Yes. On his terms, not ours. Okay? This isn't a guarantee that if you put $1,000 in that box, you're going to get $10,000 back. Okay? It's not a gimmick. It's not a formula. It's not a get-rich-quick scheme. But if you are properly oriented to grace-giving. See, there's so much grace in the Old Testament, it's hilarious. You know, here's Israel under law, and they've got all these opportunities to go above and beyond and to give in grace and to test the Lord in such a way, to have those windows of heaven poured forth, all the blessings in the promise there. All right. So that's Malachi chapter 3. Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10. Here's the disciples, and he's sending them out two by two. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples, gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out. You know, this includes Judas Iscariot. You think he could have cast Satan out of himself? Yeah, you wonder. To cast them out, to heal every kind of sickness, every disease, every kind of sickness, and the names of the 12 apostles are these. And we have the listing of the 12, right? We call this the Dodecapostolage in our Life of Christ series. It's a catalog of 12 apostles. And these 12, Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. Do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Now, this is early in the ministry, and there's reasons for this. Later on, of course, they're to go to the Samaritans, and they're to go to the far ends of the earth. But here in their training ministry, they're sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And it is a training ministry. This is their first preaching duties as they go two by two. So do not go the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we know this is early in the ministry because it's before his rejection. It's before the great hinge event where he starts to prepare the disciples for the cross. Heal the sick. Raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out the demons. Freely received, freely give. That's the pattern. That's the principle. And it was true for the disciples in their stewardship. It's true for us, more true for us today in the church age. Because we have freely received far more than any stewardship has ever freely received. And so we should be freely giving far more than any stewardship has freely given. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts, or a bag for your journey, or even two coats or sandals or a staff. In other words, don't pre-fund your travels. Don't raise your own support. Do not self-fund your ministry here. Those that you minister to should be funding your ministry as you minister. For the worker is worthy of his support. The worker is worthy of his support. Okay, and this is the principle. It comes out of the law. It's cited here. It's quoted later in the New Testament. The worker is worthy, axios, worthy of his support. In whatever city or village you enter, inquire who is worthy in it and stay at his house until you leave the city. Does that seem awkward? You get to town and you say, who's worthy? Who in this town deserves to host me for the night? Well, think about it. Who has the grace perspective to be a servant of the Lord, to provide for the Lord's communicator, not because I'm worthy of it, because the Lord's worthy of it. He who receives you receives me, right? You've done to the least of these, you've done to me. For those that are ministering the Word of God, it's the hospitality of the Lord Himself. And so stay there. And as you enter the house, give it your greeting. If the house is worthy, give it your blessing of peace. But if it is not worthy, take back your blessing of peace. Whoever does not receive you nor heed your words as you go out of the house of that city, shake the dust off your feet. You know, we're ready in season and out of season. We're ministering the word of God. But for those that are hungry for it, for those who don't want it, hey, we're moving on. We're teaching those that are positive. Truly I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so there's the principle there. So it's an eternal grace perspective. We're looking at things here, but we're considering the eternal fruit that's being born. We're seeing the value of eternity being provided. And in comparison, what's a few dollars in deflationary currency anyway related to that? Romans 15:27. This is the example of the Gentiles in Rome and the Gentiles in Corinth sending funds to the Jews in Jerusalem. Romans 15:26, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem. Indeed, they were pleased to do so. Indeed, they are indebted to them. For if the Gentiles have shared, there's our verb, in their spiritual things, they're indebted to minister to them also in material things. You notice it's a ministry. It's not just famine relief. It's not just charity. It's ministry. As a sweet-smelling savor, it goes up to the Father as a sacrifice, but it ministers to those who receive it. And it is a ministry. Again, the contrast there is, or the incomparable contrast, is spiritual to material. And Paul says, therefore, when I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain. And he's hoping that they're going to help him on his way to Spain. And they're going to have the blessing to minister to him there, minister to the saints in Spain. All right, 1 Corinthians 9, verses 7 through 14. This is an interesting chapter as Paul is illustrating liberty principles that he introduced in chapter 8. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal, there's that seal again, of my apostleship in the Lord. And the Corinthians of all believers should have no doubt with respect to Paul's ministry and his apostolic gift, his apostolic office. He talks about himself and Barnabas and the different freedoms and the different rights. And he didn't exercise many of his rights, but they didn't have the capacity to take part in it either. Verse 3, my defense to those who examine me is this. Do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife? Even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. This is a clear, unambiguous testimony of Barnabas' apostleship, by the way, as well as the brothers of the Lord. They were all apostles, James and Jude and those guys. Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Yeah, really, where's the soldier that pays himself to go to war? Who plants a vineyard does not eat the fruit of it? Who tends a flock does not use the milk of the flock? I'm not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? And there's our text, Deuteronomy. You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. Is God speaking about oxen there? What's he talking about? Or is he speaking altogether for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written. Because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher ought to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? You know, on a contrast basis, what's it worth? What's your eternal life worth to you? You know, do you have any appreciation for the evangelist that brought the gospel, for the basic doctrinal teaching? All right. Anyway, you can't put a price on these things. How do you put a price on these things? If others share the right over you, do we not more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right. Remember, the Philippians sent gifts more than once. And Paul had this policy with respect to Corinth because Corinth was so schismatic and carnal and didn't have the grace capacity to give in the right way. I'm sure they had tons of money available. They were one of the richest towns in the Roman world. But because they didn't have the grace capacity to give in the right way for the right reasons, Paul shut it down and said no. Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endured all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. And he says, do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple? This is what we were just studying in Leviticus. This is how the priesthood ate. He says, don't you know this? So the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. Okay, you got to earn a living somehow. How are you going to eat? All right, well, I'm out of time. We'll pick up on this Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. We'll also pick up on 1 Timothy 5 because there's going to be a priority there. The double honor is especially for those elders that work hard at preaching and teaching. The elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor. And we'll talk about that as well. All right. Thank you, Father, for tonight. Thank you for your truth. Thank you for your faithfulness to open these principles to our thinking. I thank you, Father. It's an easy message to preach at Austin Bible Church because this is a flock that for many, many years has had the priorities lined up, and it's just a blessing, Father, to see you at work, to see the grace provision, Father, and all the different ways that you've provided in total grace all the way. We thank you for it. So continue to keep the grace priority. Continue to bless the members, the deacons, everybody, Father, as we continue in these principles. I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.